This morning is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. I invite you to turn there with me now. And as we're turning there, is there anyone here this morning that's feeling confident, feeling brave? Maybe we'll try something a little new this morning. That's a scary thing for the intern to say, right, when when the pastor's gone. What is he going to do? What's going to happen? No, what if we started this morning with a quick, short catechism quiz? Is anyone feeling confident? We got it. I know we all do have it memorized in our hearts, yes. But this will just be a quick, shorter catechism quiz. All right, boys and girls, are you with me on this as well? This will be an easy quiz. It's only one question, and it's actually the first question. All right, everyone's more comfortable now. It's just the first question. First question: what is the chief end of man? Yeah, man's chief end. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was awesome. You all passed. We all did great. That's man's chief end, is to glorify God, to give Him glory in worship. But it also says that we are to enjoy Him forever. Not only are we to glorify God in everything that we do, but we are to find our deepest satisfaction and our deepest joy in glorifying Him. And so one part, or a big part, of our entire reason for existence is joy. Joy in the triune God. But often that can be the hardest part for us. Certainly can be for me at times. And maybe you are here this morning, maybe you're burdened with sin. Maybe it's weighing you down and you're thinking, how can I worship God this morning with this guilt that's hanging over me? Or perhaps you're angry or tired this morning or upset, or as Pastor Fred prayed, we are distracted and concerned with everything that's going on in our country, and we are worried about what might happen in the next days and weeks to come. There's a lot of things that are going on, things that can distract us, and so maybe unintentionally, our hearts have grown cold to the truth and the warmth of the gospel. And so maybe even this morning you've set your mind that you're just going to go through the motions without engaging your heart in joy. Or maybe unexpectedly you have faced real hardships, the things that we've prayed for, the loss and grief, pain, the things that our catechism also summarizes as the miseries in this life that are a product of a fallen world. Maybe God in His providence, He's seen fit that in this season of life you're suffering and going through trial, and maybe this morning was harder than you expected, and so you are praying right now, God, I want to worship You. God, I want to be joyful, but I just don't have it this morning. I don't feel it. I don't have that joy. Well, this was the same situation that God's people faced in our narrative this morning. As they gathered for corporate worship, the people struggled to find the joy and worship God joyfully as He had commanded them to do. But as they struggled, they were hit by this incredible truth that the joy of the Lord was their strength. And that changed everything. And so that's our aim this morning, that we would become convinced of this incredible joy that we have in the Lord, that we would be blown away by His goodness for us, this unspeakable, undescribable enjoyment that we have in knowing Him and being known by Him, and that joy would be our strength, our refuge, our rock, our assurance, and our protection in our lives today and going forward. That joy, the joy of the Lord, would be our strength. So let's turn and look at the text together. I'll read our text and then we'll pray for God's blessing. I'm actually going to start a little earlier, actually at the end of verse 73 of chapter 7. It's right before chapter 8. That part of the verse really belongs with what comes after it and helps set the context. So I'm going to read that. We'll read through it, and then we'll focus in on verses 9 through 12. But let me read now, starting in verse, last part of verse 73. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of all the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, those are the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer this morning, that through your Spirit, I pray that you would preach a better sermon than I ever could. Lord, that you would give us the understanding of your word, that we could go about our day eating and drinking and rejoicing in our great God because we have understood the words that you have given to us, words of comfort and not of mourning, words of joy and not of weeping. Be with us now this morning, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I lived in the Boston area for close to 6 years before moving down here. And for a couple of those years, I worked at a small Christian publishing house. It was a broadly evangelical publishing house, Hendrickson Publishers. And so my coworkers, we came from all kinds of different backgrounds and a variety of different Christian traditions. And so I'll never forget one of the conversations that I had with one of my coworkers. I told her that I was planning on joining the PCA and seeking ordination. And she told me, Oh, you Presbyterians, you love talking about sin. I think maybe she's onto something. I get that sense from how you responded to that story as well. There is a truth to that. If we are being honest with ourselves, we do talk about and focus on sin and depravity, but not for no reason. And we know our society broadly and even in the church as well, we've lost our doctrine of the nature of God, and we've lost our doctrine of sin and of man. We don't take sin seriously enough because we don't take God seriously enough and his holiness seriously enough. And so, yes, we must never let go of that doctrine, that important biblical truth of God's holiness and mankind's sinfulness. But at the same time, we need to grab hold with the other hand, the important biblical teaching of Christian joy. They go together. God is seeking joyful worshipers. And that's the first thing that we see in our narrative here. We see that the people of Israel had gathered as one man to worship their great God, but they became too focused on the way of their sin, and so much so that they were in danger of missing out on the real reason that God had gathered them in the first place, the reason that they had gathered together to worship him. That was to respond to him in joy. And so let's take a step back and set the stage here. So the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they go together. These are two men, two leaders of God's people as they return from exile. And the exiles returned to the land, they immediately started the project of rebuilding the temple, of rebuilding the walls, of rebuilding the city. And in many ways, their entire lives, they were rebuilding these things. But now at this point in our story, beginning with Nehemiah chapter 8, the physical rebuilding had been completed. The wall is done. Everything has been finished. And so now the work turns to the rebuilding of their spiritual lives, to the work of covenant renewal and spiritual revival. And so we read that this worship service took place during the seventh month, which was the perfect time, the perfect month for them to begin this season of renewed religious fervor. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that this seventh month was important in the Jewish calendar. It was the month that contained the Day of Atonement, that all-important day. This month also contained a week-long festival, the Feast of Booths or of Tabernacles. And in modern days, at least, this month, the first of the month, was also their new year. And it's possible that this was the case at this time in our story as well. But nevertheless, this month was full of joy, full of celebration, full of festivities. And we read that that is why they had gathered together. But as Ezra he's reading from the book of the law, that's the book of Moses, the first five books in our Bibles, he's reading from this to them. He's reading the historical account of the fall in the garden. And the people are hearing these stories of how their ancestors, how they sinned against him, against God, as they wandered through the wilderness. And then Ezra would have been reading the legal material that we see in these first five books. And they would have heard and realized, as the word was explained to them, all the different ways in which they had personally and corporately sinned against their God and abandoned him and rebelled against him. And then it says, as they heard these words, that they wept. I love this part of the story, because it's a beautiful picture of the believer's response to hearing the word of the Lord. This is a perfect response. You, me, we have all felt this way as we've heard the word faithfully preached, or as we've studied and read the word on our own, or as a family, or together, as the Spirit takes those words, his own words that he inspired, he takes those words and he brings them down to us, and he starts cutting away at our hearts, cutting all the dead and callous areas of our hearts, everything that's dead, everything that's malignant, and it's painful and it hurts. But he does it out of love, that we might have new life in him. Have you felt that way? Do you feel that way? That is a sign of God's love. That's a sign of belief in him. It's beautiful. It's precious to God. But what we see in the story is that even the right response, even the right emotion at the wrong time is still wrong. Fascinating. Do you see that in the story? That Ezra and Nehemiah are looking around at the crowds and seeing that the crowds are mourning and that they're weeping, and they're turning to themselves, turning to each other and saying, what's going on? This is the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing today. This isn't right. And so they go and they begin to tell the people, and they send the Levites out, the priests, to go around to all the families and all the people and say, hey, shh, it's okay. Don't mourn. Don't weep. Why? Because this day is holy to the Lord your God. This is a holy day. This is supposed to be a joyous day. This is a day of party. This is a day of celebration. I know some of the Yancey clan were down at a wedding this past weekend and are still down there celebrating with their family. We think of a wedding. A wedding is a joyous occasion. It wouldn't be right for Al and Sue Yancey to go down and to mourn or weep at their daughter's wedding. We understand that. There's a time and a place for things. And so it is here that, yes, sorrow is over sin is beautiful. Sorrow over sin is precious to God. And there are times for it. Even in Nehemiah, even in the next chapter, we see that the people corporately mourned and confessed their sins. But today was supposed to be a joyous day of celebration and party, of eating the best food, of drinking the best wine. And the same is true for us this morning. We read from the Ten Commandments in our time of reading the law of God. And we corporately and individually, we confessed our sins. We confessed all the ways in which we had disobeyed and transgressed his law. And it would have been wrong. It would have been presumptuous for us and negligent for us if we approached that time in a spirit of joy as we brought our filthy rags before the holy God as if they accounted for anything. But this is the crazy truth, that it's equally as wrong for us on the other side of the assurance of pardon if we're still bringing with us guilt and shame over sins that the Lord has forgiven. If you're anything like me, then that might be a struggle. I know I struggle with that assurance of forgiveness and assurance of pardon, and I imagine that maybe some of the conversations that were going on in our story went something like that as well. That you're saying that it's time to go celebrate? You're saying that I need to go have a feast? And I sat here for 6 hours. The text says that they, from the first light of the morning until midday, that is a long service. And I sat there the whole time, and you read the law to me, and I heard all the different ways that I had sinned and rebelled against God, and all the ways that my parents and their parents and all the generations down the line, all the ways that we had sinned against him, all the wickedness that we had done, and now you're telling me that I have to go and celebrate? How am I supposed to be joyful right now? No, God wouldn't want a horrible sinner like me to be happy, no, let alone joyful. So how do God's people worship him with joy when joy seems so far out of reach? Well, they can because, and I love this, they don't just say, you just got to buck up, you know, make yourself be happy. No, Ezra and Nehemiah, they give them this solid reason. How can they be joyful? It's because the joy of the Lord is their strength. This short phrase is just bursting at the seams with amazing truth and implications. I'm surprised it doesn't explode right off the page from your Bibles. But there is so much to unpack here. Let's just take it step by step. How is it that this is the case, that the joy of the Lord is our strength? Well, the first thing that we see from this joy is that it is the joy of the Lord. That is the object of the joy. The object of the joy is Yahweh, God. Joy that is divine. As I know you're well aware, every day it seems that our society is becoming more and more secular and becoming increasingly humanistic and humanist, and the self is becoming the highest good. Our lived experience is and outweighs any kind of objective truth, and as a society, we've completely eclipsed any sense of the transcendent. The only thing that matters is what's on this material world, and so we can't even look up and see anything above us because it's so blinded us. And it's infected our way of thinking, all of us, to one degree or another. But our passage this morning is an antidote for us. Our passage, it inoculates us to the effects of this secular age by taking our eyes that are fixed on this horizontal plane and it thrusts them back upward as we look to something that is transcendent, to the God that is true, the eternal God, the everlasting God, the God of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am. And I have to say, what a relief that there is a God. What a relief, if you thought of it that way, that there is purpose in this life, that our lives do in fact have meaning because we were created by an almighty creator who created us, as we said this morning, with a chief end in mind. And because our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we truly can enjoy him forever because the joy is not only in God, but our joy is also in our God. God is not just the transcendent, eternal God, but the same God who is transcendent, who is eternal, is our personal God. And that's the second thing that jumps out from this phrase, and that's what Nehemiah and Ezra had urged the people to remember. This is how you can go about eating and drinking and celebrating God with joy, is because he is, in fact, your God. Their joy came from their identification with the covenant God, their covenant God who brought them back from exile, who in years past had brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They were part of this covenant community, and the fact that Yahweh was their God and they were his people, as they participated in these feasts and in these holy days, they were reaffirming this covenant truth. And so it's the same with us. This world is full of counterfeit joys, and there's all sorts of things all around us that are competing for our affection, competing for our joy, competing for our attention. But there is only one source of true joy, and it's the joy that is yours because God is your covenant God too. Through his Spirit, we have been made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. And so we are justified. That's what it means, that all of our sins that we've confessed, they are forgiven as we confess them before God. And God looks at us and he accepts us as righteous, not because you're righteous, not because of anything in you, but because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you by faith alone. That's what justification is. And more so, we are adopted. We're not just made righteous, but we're actually brought into the family of God. We're not orphans, but we're a family. We're received into the numbers of the sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, you all now have a right to all the privileges that come along with being a son of God, that you get to call God Father. As Spurgeon, he's marveling at the truth of the gospel as found in this verse as he preaches on it, and he writes this: "For God to pity me, I can understand. For God to condescend to have mercy upon me, I can comprehend. But for him to love me, for the pure to love a sinner, for the infinitely great to love a worm is matchless." He calls it a miracle of miracles. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you given your life to Christ this morning? That is a wellspring of joy that bubbles forth from us, from our own souls, from our hearts. That God's immeasurable love is for us. What a joy. What a joy, church, that the eternal God delights in you. And so because all that is true, because as Ezra and Nehemiah, they remind the people, because that the eternal God is their God, because this God had made these covenant promises with them, they can have joy. And we are told that that joy is their strength. So in what way, then, is it a strength? How is this joy a strength for us? The word strength here could be translated also as a stronghold or a protection. This joy is strong. And we know that a fortress is not built for no reason. We know that a stronghold is built to protect something or someone. So in what way is the joy of the Lord our strength? What is it protecting us from? The joy of the Lord strengthens our faith in seasons of doubt. And it assures us and protects us, reminding us of our salvation in times of sorrow. It strengthens us and it assures us. That is how the people could turn from mourning to dancing, and how they could turn from weeping to rejoicing. The joy of the Lord strengthened them, and that joy, as they found joy in celebrating the feasts that set them apart as God's people, that joy protected them and assured them that God was for them, that God's saving love was on them. You know, sometimes use the phrase, you know, that person, he or she, they're my rock. Or we talk of our family. My family is my rock. I don't know what I would do without them. Well, it is no small thing that when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went to calm the people of Israel, they reminded them of their rock. The rock of their salvation. That their strength was not in their own righteousness or in their own power, but rather in their God who alone would bring them joy. So where does that leave us this morning? This God is our God too. These covenant promises are our covenant promises. And so, practically speaking, then, how can we cultivate this joy in our own lives? I'd like to just spend the rest of our remaining time together just thinking through a few ways that we can cultivate this joy in our lives as we see it in the text. And so the first way that we can cultivate this joy is by letting the Word, God's Word, shape the content and shape the direction of our lives. So look back with me just briefly at the beginning of chapter 8. And we see at the beginning of chapter 8 that there was the people themselves who gathered themselves together. And then we're also told that they're the ones that requested the book of the law. They told Ezra, they said, Ezra, bring us a word from God this morning. It was they who desired to hear the word afresh. This was a true grassroots movement. A spiritual awakening, a desire for the Lord. Do we long for the word of the Lord like they did? It also describes in verse 3, it says to them as they read it, that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The people sat attentively under the teaching and the hearing of the word. This is the same for us. This, what you're doing here this morning, this is not a passive thing, but you are all just as active as I am in this moment, as we're both sitting under the authority and the teaching of the Word of God, as we are praying to the Spirit that He would work on our hearts and take those words and apply it to our lives and shape our lives. And so wherever the Word brought them, they would go. They had resolved themselves to obey the Word And when they did that, they found true joy. Because God's word had prescribed that this day was supposed to be a day of feast and celebration, that's what they did. In Nehemiah chapter 9, on the 24th day of that month, that day was supposed to be a day of sackcloth, ashes, and mourning. And so that's what they did. However the word of the Lord directed them, that's what they did. And that is where our joy is found too, in complete submission to the word of God. As we let go of our desires, as we humble ourselves to the clear teaching of Scripture, how are you, in whatever way, not humbling yourself this morning to what you know to be true in the Word of God, that you've heard, that you've read? We can deceive ourselves at times, thinking it's not important, thinking that, you know what, we can find joy outside of the Word of God. Or that it's not a big deal. As Rick taught about in Sunday school this morning, we can become so deceived that even the outside world looking at us would be shocked at what we allow ourselves personally and as a church to get away with, so to speak. But it's not harshness that God reaches out to you in love, but it's for joy that He has something better for you, a better life than following our own desires and following the wisdom of this world. Nothing in the world can lead to life, but He's the way, the truth, and the life. As we reject the wisdom of the world and instead desire the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of God, that is where our true joy is found. Well, a second way that we can cultivate joy in our lives is by rejoicing and doing this together. And I love this. Notice what is said of the assembly of the people. Chapter 8 and verse 1, it says that all the people gathered as one man. They had a single, unified intent of mind. And then in verse 2, it also says that the assembly consisted of both the men and the women, and all who could understand. And that includes everybody. Kids, that includes you too. You're a part of this as well. And you're here this morning because God wants you to be, not because, you know, your parents made you come. And maybe you're thinking, no, my parents did make me come this morning, that's why I'm here. Well, I'm saying God wants you to be here. His desire is for you to be here. These words are your words as well. These covenant promises are your covenant promises as well. This joy is for you too. This party is for you as well. All of us together. And it also says that no one has an excuse to miss this party. We saw that back in verse 10, where he says, to go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. We take care of each other. We share our joy with one another when we don't feel like it. And we can make each other joyful as we seek the joy of the Lord together. Well, third way we cultivate joy, this one is a little more difficult, but nonetheless true, and it was on my heart this morning to talk about this briefly, but another way that we cultivate joy is remembering that suffering is a privilege to the sons and daughters of God. So just think with me briefly on these passages of Scripture. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Excuse me. Or how we read earlier from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. The exiled people of Judah were no strangers to this kind of suffering. Even after they had returned from exile, where they suffered immensely, even after they returned and resolved to obey the Lord, they were met with opposition, and they were met with setbacks from all kinds of different people, different attacks, different groups. And there was always that ever-present fear that they had, that gut feeling that we just left exile, but it's always possible that we could be sent back. And they were not strong. They didn't have the numbers. They didn't have the military power to take care of themselves. They were completely dependent upon God. But here is the good news for us this morning, for those of us who are suffering, for those of us who feel joyless, is that the object of our joy is also the giver of joy. God is also the object of our joy and the giver or the source of our joy. This is implicit in our text, but it's made explicit a few pages later in Nehemiah. If you're taking notes or if you're one to write in the margin of your Bible, I would put a note next to Nehemiah 8 verse 10 and put a note that points you to Nehemiah 12 verse 43. As we see, there's another gathering of God's people where they had just finished the dedication of the wall, and it says in verse 43, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, because God had made them rejoice with great joy." He caused the joy to spring in their hearts. We might not always feel like it, and I'm not saying that that joy will happen immediately for us in every situation. There will always certainly, yes, be seasons of difficulty, of suffering, of trial, or of pain. But even in these moments, even in the good and the bad moments, we can be sure that God will lead us through to the other side and that there is joy for us. And so one final way, like Peter and Paul, like we read, that when we suffer, we are identifying with Christ. The last thing that we can do to cultivate this joy is that we look to Christ. Look to him who modeled this mighty strong joy for us. And we read that on the same night that he was betrayed, after they finished eating the Passover meal, it says that they sung a hymn. That was the same night that only a few moments later, every single one of Jesus' disciples would abandon him. Even one betrayed him, which led to his ultimate death and pain and suffering on the cross. And even though he had that in his mind, looking ahead to it, it says that he sung a hymn and gave praise to his Father in heaven. We don't know everything that awaits us in this life, but we do know Jesus. He lived a human life just like ours. He went through the miseries of this life, of pain and suffering, of loss, of betrayal, of death. He is not indifferent to your pain this morning. And so take all of your cares to him. And as God's people in our story found joy in celebrating this feast, so too we are going to come to a feast here in just a few moments. Unlike the story, there's nothing extravagant about our feast. It's simple bread. It's simple wine. It's not the best wine. But that's because our best is in heaven. That's where our hope lies. And we can be sure that just as we take and eat of this simple meal, we know that we have a banquet in heaven of forgiveness and love and joy in Christ, that he is ours and that we belong to him. What an unspeakable joy it is to know Jesus and to be known by him. So let that be our strength this morning. Let's pray.